I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, and read down through verse 8. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free of the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the anchor of our lives. May we look to you. May we look to Jesus. May brotherly love be the testimony of this community. May it flow down in all the ways that are important for us to make much of Jesus. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the important moments in our lives often come disguised. They're disguised as routine, mundane, common, normal, ordinary, and daily, and almost never involve the applause of men. But you know, the less important moments of our life also tend to come in a disguise, the disguise of pomp and circumstance. And they are often are tagged to be special, unique, and frequently they involve the expectation of praise and the applause of men. I've talked to people over many, many, many years of counseling and being with people by their deathbed. What I'm saying holds true. The most important moments people talk about at the time were so daily, so ordinary. I follow tennis a lot, and I heard an interview with this tennis player who had been really struggling for many years, and all of a sudden they're doing better, but their attitude is better. And the person interviewing them said, you know, what happened? And you expect to hear, well, I went to this sports psychologist, or I started training at this facility, or this started going on. And the answer was this: here's what happened. One day I was traveling and I just wanted to get a hit in, and I went out to a local park in the middle of nowhere and started hitting. And some guy walked up to me after and said, wow, you're good. And I thought to myself, I am a good tennis player. And then I just relaxed and started playing. That was it. None of the fancy stuff, none of an ordinary day in the middle of an unassuming park. And there it is. I know the most important things that I have latched onto in my life are not the classes I paid money to go to or what led to degrees. It's a word here and a word there. You see, here's the rub with all of this. If you're focused on and have an expectation for the latter, that the really important moments are the pomp and circumstance and lead to praise and applause, if you're really focused on the latter as being the most important, it always disappoints and you miss and don't appreciate the truly important moments. If you focus on the latter, if you think the most important moments are the ones full of pomp and circumstance, when people applaud you, you miss it all. But if you have eyes to see and a heart to receive and ears to hear, the idea that your expectation is that the most important moments happen in the daily, the routine, then you're going to experience those things looking for those moments, and you'll be blessed and fulfilled. And if the latter ever comes and you're praised and applauded, you'll appreciate it too. But you don't need it. And you will not be less fulfilled if you do not get it. When we come to the portion in Hebrews we're looking at this morning, this is a sermon. The preacher of Hebrews is concluding his sermon. He's drawing it to the point of conclusion here. He said that Christ is above all. All of what? All of everything you've ever known. He's above Moses. He's above the sacrificial system. He's above, he's above, he's above, he's above. He is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And now it comes, okay, let me conclude with what's most important to this struggling, suffering, persecuted people who had seen better days, who are being tempted to back away from their identity of focusing on and openly living for Christ so they might be persecuted a little bit less. And as he cuts through to say, no, let me tell you what matters as you live your life and for this Christ who is above all. As you march on to the city of God, the city to come, as you look on to Jesus, here's what's most important. What is it? What is it that's truly important? What is it that matters most? Here are the categories he deals with. Marriage, family, church family, how you treat strangers, how you treat prisoners and the mistreated, how you interact with money, whether or not you're content with what you have. That's so ordinary. That's not a striking list. In fact, he's talking about the categories of our lives. He's not introducing something new. What's most important is that you achieve this, or you go here, or you have this. He says none of that is most important. Family, church family, how you respond to leaders, how you love strangers, how you love the marginalized, and whether or not you look at what you have and you say, I'm content. I'm satisfied. This is it. So the way we live and the way we grow and the way we walk out the kingdom is in really ordinary ways that when we live for Jesus are extraordinary. Let me put it to you like this. You don't need anything that you don't have right now to live a life that matters. Not only now, but for eternity. You don't need anything that you don't have. It makes all the sense in the world because the one that you are united by faith to is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Look with me at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. It's a command. It's a command to always be about doing this. Persist in brotherly love. Brotherly love, the Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia gets its name from this. Love of brothers. Let it continue. Let it persist. You're purchased by Christ. You know the love of Christ. He is not ashamed to call you brothers. So what is in the community is brotherly love. That doesn't exclude women. It could be translated here, let brother and sisterly love continues. But the issue is that Christ is our elder brother. We are in Him. He is the one in whom we receive the inheritance. He is the brother who is not ashamed to call us brothers because we all receive the inheritance. Let that love of Christ, that brotherly love, let it persist among you. He'd already said, let us be grateful. Let us offer to God acceptable worship in 12:28 with reverence and awe. How do we do that? We live in a community of brotherly love. It's a reference to the church here. He's writing to the struggling people. Here's the answer. Let brotherly love continue. And this is the banner over all of his other admonitions. This is the atmosphere, the culture in which is transformative in all these other ways. But notice, out of all the images he could have chosen, he chose a family image. Let brotherly love continue. Let the love like the love between a healthy family with siblings, let that love continue. Out of all of the images, a family image. You know, we often talk about the church as the body of Christ, and that's absolutely true, and the New Testament teaches us that. But it's not the most frequent image. The most frequent images all have to do with family. A family. A family purchased by Christ. A family brought together, a community of relatives who love and care for one another. The family of God, the household of God. These are primary images. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He pulls us in on the family imagery. We are a part of the family of God. We are members of the family. We are brothers, and we are to love one another, even the weird family members. And you know who they are? All of us. You think somebody's weird? That's okay. Somebody over here thinks you're weird. That's just the way it goes. That's the way it is. But we love one another because what binds us together is bigger than our personalities or our personal preferences. In 2:11, it says he's not ashamed to call them brothers, those who are saved. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls the believers holy brothers. On the night of his arrest, Jesus says in John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. The church is that family of God, that community of family love. The forever family, the ultimate forever family. The church is not an organization. The church is not a service group. The church is a family, an adopted forever family. The rest of the section describes what this blood-bought forever family does in the here and now as they march toward the city of God to come. In other words, what is truly important? What are these family values? What does brotherly love look like when it's lived out in the family of God? Look with me at verse 2. Let brotherly love continue by loving strangers. Look at that verse. Do not neglect, it's a command not to neglect this. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The word hospitality, actually, if it were translated most literally here, means love of strangers. Do not neglect to show love to strangers. The idea here in the biblical world, the idea of hospitality was paramount. In fact, somebody sent me a question about their Bible reading not too long ago, an Old Testament text, and something's going on there. It's really weird. And the only way to understand it is to know that you would be absolutely, completely shamed if you didn't show hospitality. The community would turn its back on you. So hospitality was this high virtue, not an optional add-on. And notice here, it's love to strangers. We tend to focus on the word hospitality in relationship to what we do with one another, people we already know. There's a place for that. It's fellowship, koinonia. But the love here is love of strangers. Traveling teachers and preachers would need somewhere to stay. They would stay with people they didn't know, but we were in the same ultimate family. The idea that people who are traveling around other believers are traveling. And then beyond that, people in general who have a need. There is a hospitality that was commanded, and it was really important. Because as you're traveling around this part of the world, it wasn't really safe. We think things aren't safe around us. We have incredible measures for safety and this, that, and the other. You were pretty much a target. But when a family brought you into their home and let you stay there and fed you, now you had the stamp of that family on you, and you were a lot less likely to be harmed. If you're just an individual walking around that nobody knows, you're likely to be attacked, people to steal things from you, maybe even killed. So this hospitality issue was very important. And by the way, was it dangerous for the people who were loving strangers? Yes. That doesn't mean you don't do it. The love of Christ compels you, as Pastor Nate read earlier. To be brought into a home was to be embraced and protected. Healthy Christian churches are families of brotherly love. And that brotherly love doesn't have an off switch when you see a stranger or a person in need. That brotherly love overflows. A culture of love spreads that type of love even to strangers. Now, I want you to notice something here. The biblical focus on hospitality is others, not you. That's really important to say, because it's easy for people to talk about hospitality, and what they mean is not love of strangers. They mean just sort of fellowship they have with other people, but they turn it very inward. They're focused on what they get out of it. The focus on hospitality is on others. It's not on you. So if you're sitting around giving others a hospitality grade, you're not hospitable. If you say people in the church are just not bringing you and giving you enough hospitality, then you're not hospitable. Nothing kills the culture, a hospitality culture in a church, faster than self-appointed hospitality inspectors. I've had people say, well, there's just not enough hospitality here. And you start pushing in. What they mean is, I'm here, why aren't people hospitalizing me? That's not the way it works. It's others-oriented. You don't give others the hospitality job description and say, here's what I need you to do for me. You serve, you love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around him will create real community. Then notice the example given here as the passage continues. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's a reference to Genesis 18 where Abraham meets three people. Two of those people are angels. He doesn't know this. He just shows lavish hospitality upon them without knowing it. By the way, he brings up Abraham because Abraham's one of those key people that was marching toward the city of God. We are children of Abraham who are marching toward the city of God. We are to follow his example. It tells us in Hebrews 11:10, Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But by the way, let me say this quickly. If the idea that you might encounter an angel unaware is weird to you, it's because you have a defective Christian worldview. Very much in the States, we tend to sanitize the biblical worldview and minimize the supernatural. We turn the Bible into a self-help book that's just about helping us to get a little bit better, and we forget it's a spiritual war here, and our primary battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And yes, there are such thing as angels, and yes, there are demons, and yes, there is a devil. And God is active in the world, and angels are active in the world. It's not surprising at all. But next, I want you to see verse 3. Let brotherly love continue by loving the marginalized. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Do you see how serious and intense this is? You could translate this, remember those who are in prison as fellow prisoners. We say, well, what does somebody in prison have to do with me? Well, a lot. Now, in this context, a lot of times people who were in prison were unjustly in prison for their faith, were members of these communities, and they were serving them. But this certainly is not limited to that. It's people who are hurting and people who are needy, even if they got in that situation by their own doing. We're to care about them. They're to matter to us. How much? As though we were in prison as well. You also have to know that prisoners at this time were dependent upon family bringing food and clothing and charity of others taking care of them, that there wasn't a big pool of money to do the stuff that needs for these incarcerated people, so they were totally dependent. And what happened in this part of the world is that the churches were so active in reaching out into helping those who were imprisoned, it blew everybody away. The idea is, how big is this person's family? People are here all the time. What's as big as the church was? And by the way, it's kind of like when I go to the hospital, I may be going to visit Sally, and a lot of times people will see my Bible, and they'll say, you know, just some random person. Are you a pastor? Yeah. My aunt's over in 823. Could you go pray with her? Sure. If you're meeting the need of somebody you know in the prison, and that's the heart that you have, does that overflow to others that you don't know? Of course it does. But notice what it continues to say. Not only those who are, by the way, I got word today, somebody here in our congregation is applying to be a part of prison fellowship. And I said, yes, here I am preaching this week, and our member, without me even knowing it, is involved immersing themselves in prison ministry. And maybe some of you would like to join. But notice as it continues here. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. That language there just means simply, you have a body too, and you may be mistreated. We are to care about the marginalized, the people on the fringes of society. What society thinks about is the castaways. The people in the church here in Hebrews had been good about the prisoner part. In Hebrews 10:34, it says, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew yourselves had a better possession than an abiding one. In other words, you were willing to serve sacrificially, even if it cost you something, because you knew that giving away your resources didn't take anything away from you, and you had all that you ultimately need in the sight of God. But then he goes on to add the mistreated. And the way we use the word, probably the best word for us in this would be the abused. Oh, do we have a culture of the abused? Sexual abuse, tragically even in the church, but all around us. Children who are taken advantage of. Sex trafficking. Racism. And probably the worst abuse that you could imagine, the slaughter of the innocent in the womb. We are to care. And we are to care at the point where we feel it. We have a body too. We must be the voice of the marginalized, whoever they are and wherever they are. This identification here is to be an intense identification, a personal one. It is to matter to us. We are to shed tears for those who are mistreated, and we are to act on their behalf. And let me remind you that in these matters, as we deal with individuals not as politicians, but as Christians. I may be committed to political justice that puts that person rightly in prison, but that person in prison is an image bearer created in the image of God who I want to be a brother in Christ. Do you see that? You deal with people as a Christian. Now, Christianity affects policy, but no matter what anybody's done, when we look at them, we see someone who needs Jesus. Just like we look in the mirror and see someone whose only hope was Jesus. We have to do this. We have to fight to do this. We cannot allow all of our thinking to be subsumed in the cultural narrative about these geopolitical issues, that we forget we're dealing with people and that we're Christians. And that when we deal with people, we don't forget the gospel and we don't forget that nobody's beyond the scope of the gospel, no matter what it costs us to do so. It's important to love the brothers, to love the strangers, to love the marginalized. And then in verse 4, let brotherly love continue by honoring marriage. Now, Remember that these things are not things that a lot of people show up and applaud you for. When we think of the ways in which people dishonor marriage, that they walk away from marriage, it almost always involves what's in it for me. I'm not getting out of it what I want to get out of it. You see, the things that we're called to live out are largely others-centered. In this cultural moment, there were two lines of attack that didn't honor marriage. There was one line of asceticism who says, the greater, higher spirituality is not to get married. It's only inferior beings who need to get married. The highest spirituality forsakes marriage. But then there were those who were the libertines. And the libertines said, oh, sexual being placed in the boundaries of sexuality in the context of marriage does not allow me to be self-satisfied. I should be able to do what I want to do. And we live in the libertine age even today. But notice the words, honor, undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, it says. In other words, let it be set apart. Let it be sacred. What defiles the marriage bed? Fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, being with someone who is not your spouse, and all other forms of homosexuality. Those things defile. The marriage bed is to be sacred. Sex in a healthy relationship of a married couple is an act of worship before God. It is a sacred act. It is not a dishonorable act. But notice this, when it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, this is speaking to the married and the unmarried. When we talk about marriage, we aren't just talking to married people. We are all to honor marriage and to count it as sacred. We are all to hold the marriage bed as something that is to be undefiled, all of us. This is the way God has made the world. The world cannot continue and flourish without children being brought up in homes of families and loving parents. Communities only flourish to the degree that they value and honor marriage, whether they're married or unmarried. And sexual immorality is a form of self-worship. It's an idolatry. Sexual immorality is a form of self-worship that denies the goodness of God and the provision of God and the wisdom of God as Creator. You don't know best God. So you know what happens with people who just dive into sexual immorality and forget what God has said? They don't end up enamored with sex. They end up bored with sex. The over-sexualization of the culture, the reason it gets odder and odder and weirder is because people are bored with it. The one-to-one relationship of a husband and wife carries this beautiful mystery that other people aren't let on the intimacy of it. And it never loses its right sense of wonder that this is what God has given. Marriage and family, it matters. We're to honor it. We're to place it at a place where of honor. We're to look at it as a sacred gift of God. But verses 5 and 6, let brotherly love continue, buy freedom from greed. If I do not honor marriage, if I do not honor God's sexual design, it's about me. If I don't care about the stranger, that's about me. If I don't care about those who are marginalized, it's about me. If I don't care about the brothers, it's about me. If I have a me-centric view of the world and I look at money and possessions and I want what I can provide me, why would I give it away? Look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now notice here, the problem is not money. Money's neutral. The problem is the love of money. The love of money is greed. Having money is not greed. The love of money is greed. The love of money is self-centered. I heard somebody complaining about how much somebody made one time, and I just happen to know that that person gives half their income away. So easy to look and say, he makes so much money, he must be greedy. That's the most generous person I'd ever known. Having money is not a problem. Loving money is a problem. It's an idol. That's why the Bible calls it mammon. You can't love God and mammon. If you love money, then you cannot rightly love God or others. You won't rightly love the brothers, the strangers, prisoners, the abused, or your spouse, because you aren't content with what you have. If you aren't content with what you have in this way, then you aren't content with what you have in other ways as well. Nobody ever gets so much money and says, that's enough. It doesn't work that way. If that's the way you think about money and possessions, then you look at your spouse and you've got a job description for them that they're probably not living up to. And you look at your church and you've got a job description for your church that it's probably not living up to. And then why would you waste your time with people who their own stupid decisions ended up in prison? And the mistreated, I'm the mistreated. See the way that works? It's a cycle. It devolves you down. And the more self-focused you get, the more lonely you are inside, no matter what it looks like outside. It's inevitable. But notice the grounding here, the theological grounding. Be content with what you have is another way to say be content with God. The theological grounding is this. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Since He has said that, that's quoting Joshua 1:5, since He has said that, so, verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, the end result of this humility is not weakness. It's courage. It's confidence. We're to go out and face the things we face, no matter what we are. And we're saying, the Lord is my helper. You can't get a better helper than that. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Fear of man is always a theological problem. In fact, it's a theological crisis. Looking for man to provide you what you need is to look at a place that cannot provide you what you need. But if the Lord is your helper, you don't have to fear. For what can man do to you? The answer is nothing. There is a holy confidence that the believer possesses, and that the one who's hoping in other things and loving other things like money doesn't have. Greed is not about the money or the possession. Greed is always about discontentment with God. Always. Look with me at verse 7. Let brotherly love continue by respecting your leaders. Remember, he says, again, it's a present active command. Remember your leaders. This would have been a reference to those who had preached the gospel beforehand. It seems to be implying that these have preached the gospel beforehand, and many of them are now dead, but their life is still speaking to the people in this church. He's going to go on to talk about how you deal with leaders in the present who preach to you. But right now, he says in verse 7, remember your leaders, your missionary preachers, your church preachers, those who taught you. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. When you're thinking about backing away from this, remember those who preach the Word of God to you. Look at their life. Did they die cowards? Did they die without joy? Was their life the kind of life you said, that life makes a difference? Remember, follow that path. What you're glancing over at is a path of destruction. Remember, consider, imitate. This is about the reality of discipleship in a church. The only reason this lifestyle of brotherly love is possible is because of verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now put that together. When you can say that I'm united by faith to Christ, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means my confidence in Him can be absolutely sure. He can be my anchor. And after all, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can do nothing in the face of the One who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the One that verse 5 says is my helper. And when we look to Him, when we cling to Him, it severs the need that we have for the applause and praise of men. And you know what you call that? Freedom. You know what you call having to crave the praise and applause of men? Bondage. Somebody applauds you? Why didn't they applaud a little bit longer? Yeah, but that person didn't applaud. That's the way it works. It's a treadmill with no off button. But when God is the One who is your hope and comfort and anchor, you are liberated from that. For not only can what can man do to me, what can man do for me that Jesus Christ has not done? Nothing. If what's important to you is not gospel love in the church family, the brothers, church leaders, loving strangers, loving the marginalized, family, marriage, being honored and being content with what you have, the problem is not with Christ, it is with you. Because Jesus Christ has not changed, and what is important has not changed. And if you're not content with these ordinary kingdom values lived out in the dailiness of your life, you will be discontent with everything, even the applause and the big moments when they come. That's bondage. But when you trust the unchanging Christ and His unchanging grace, then you're free. Free to live in the freedom of only One can provide if they're the same, yesterday and today and forever. There is that One. His name is Jesus. And Jesus this morning tells you, you have everything you need to live a life that's important now and for eternity. You need nothing other than what you have. How will you respond to Him? Let us pray. Lord, thank You so much for this incredible portion of Your Word. Lord, we don't have to buy anything new for our lives to matter. We don't have to get another degree for our lives to matter. We don't have to have a new job for our lives to matter. We don't need to have a title on our door for our lives to matter. We don't need the applause of men for our lives to matter. We have it. Lord, help us to live it through faith in Christ. Now and forever. Give us the courage. Give us the contentment. Give us the confidence that only You can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.